Just to recap, we are studying the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that chapter, as the title suggests, deals with two themes. It deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. There are eight sections in that chapter, or eight paragraphs. Six of them deal with what we have called religious worship, truth of religious worship, and the last two paragraphs deal with the timing of religious worship, the Sabbath day. So they're just the two paragraphs in the confession that are given to the Sabbath day and its usefulness in the worship of God. We will get to paragraphs 7 and 8 probably the next meetings. But tonight we're finishing off the first section, 1 to 6, which deals with the truth of religious worship, and tonight we're in paragraph 6. Now, just to recap the last paragraph, really, that the religious worship is divided up into ordinary elements of public worship and with the extraordinary elements of public worship. The ordinary elements of public worship are reading the scriptures, the sound preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns, and the administration and the worthy reception of the sacraments. And then we saw that there are also some extraordinary services that can take place in religious worship. They're not regular, but they are allowable, apart from holy days, which the Confession of Faith doesn't recognize. It does recognize that there are other events and other occasions where religious worship can be allowed and other elements take place. The taking of oaths and covenants, there's a place for that. One that stands out the most is marriage, of course. And then there are fastings. Services are allowed for fastings, fast days, emergencies in the nation, emergencies in the church, times of affliction. Special visitations of trials require us for fasting services. And then there are also Thanksgiving days. The church allows for Thanksgiving days, such as deliverance from war, answers to prayer in times of famine, harvest services, things like that. The Confession of Faith allows for special Thanksgiving services to take place in the religious worship of God. So you don't have them every week, but as providence dictates, as occasion allows, these things can take place in the religious worship. And by religious worship, we're mainly talking about external worship. Of course, the heart must be right. The confession recognizes that in this chapter, as we've seen, but we're mainly dealing with the externals of religious worship. But we come to paragraph 6 then, or section 6, but I'll read paragraph 6, and then we'll come down to some of the things in that. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied on to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So clearly paragraph 6 deals with the place. That's the key thought. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied on to or made more acceptable by any place, and that's the key word, in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. So the question of place. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth. Emphasis on the place, everywhere, private families, secret, and the solemn assemblies. So the emphasis is on the place, and that's where we're focusing tonight. So the emphasis has been previously on the elements of worship, what takes place in worship, the events, the circumstances of worship, but now the emphasis is on the location, or the locality, or the places where external worship takes place. And then the next few paragraphs, the time, the main time for religious worship. So then the place of worship. The religious worship in the Old Testament was quite often tied to a place. And that's why the Catechism, the Confession says, now under the gospel. So it recognizes that there is a difference between this dispensation and the previous dispensation. There is a difference in regard to the emphasis upon place. The Catechism and the Confession recognizes that. And in the Old Testament, places were holy. Places were marked as having distinctive, whereby God was especially worshipped there in that place. Now, one example of that is Bethel. Remember, God appeared to Jacob in Bethel, and he called it the house of God. It was a sacred place for him. He went back to it many, many years later, and that was a sacred place to him, and God called him to that place again. So there's something in the Old Testament that there's not in the New Testament in regard to place. Wherever God was worshipped in the Old Testament, the ground was holy. There was something about the locality. And that is not so in the New Testament. There's nothing holy about this ground. There's nothing holy about this building. It's not the place or the locality or the building anymore. That's just not the emphasis. But before the true temple came, and before the presence was incarnate amongst us in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament times, there is this emphasis on locality and on place. You see this, for example, in Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. You'd remember the burning bush. When the Lord, Moses saw the bush, and he turned aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Exodus 3, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So you'll see the Lord puts an emphasis there very definitely on the locality where this manifestation takes place, this manifestation of God's presence. Don't draw any closer. This ground is holy ground. You have to take your shoes off. Your shoes are touching the ground. You have to take your shoes off. You have to recognize that this locality is holy. It's a holy place. And there is this emphasis on place, a local place, in the Old Testament, before the incarnation. And that's the emphasis before the incarnation. This is a picture of the incarnation. This is a type of the incarnation. This is what literally will happen whenever Jesus Christ is incarnate. There'll be the real presence, and he'll be moving about from place to place. But before the incarnation, there's a theophany here, and there's an emphasis on the place. And you have a similar experience in Joshua's time. In Joshua chapter 5, on the verge of the land of Canaan, and verse 13, Joshua is by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went on to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So it's a holy place because it has the presence of God there at the minute. That's the place, that's the only place where he's manifesting himself presently to Israel at this time to Joshua. That's the place, that's the place. Because God is there. And then you, of course, have the tabernacle. The tabernacle, Exodus chapter 29. That's another place. And verse 43, the Lord says, There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. So the tabernacle is God's tent. The children of Israel, all of their tents, but their tents are all surrounding the central tent, which is the tabernacle, which is God's tent. It's his dwelling place. And he's dwelling among the people of Israel. It's the place of his feet. It's the place of his dwelling. And the cloud and the very pillar appears above the tabernacle. And you know that in the most holy place, it's in darkness. And that's God's inner sanctuary. That's his place where he dwells, the cherubim, the symbol of his presence in the Shekinah glory. That's the place where his name is. That's in Old Testament times. Before the incarnation, before the Word was made flesh and truly tabernacled among us, in the Old Testament times, there's just the picture, the type, the waiting for the fullness of time to come when the reality of what the tabernacle typifies shall be fulfilled. But the type must be kept. And the place of the tabernacle is holy. And the holy place is holy. In fact, it's so holy, God's in there. The high priest, he can go only in once a year. And he can't go in without blood. And it's a very dangerous thing for him to do. He has the bells on his garments. And everybody wants to hear that they keep on ringing. Because whenever they stop ringing, that's not a good sign. He could be dead. And it said that whenever the high priest went into the most holy place, it said that they put a chain on him or a rope so that if he died, they could pull him out. They like to see the high priest coming out again. Because if he did something wrong in there, he wouldn't come out alive. And so that's where God dwells. And you could only go in once a year into that place. And everybody worshipped toward that place. And all the tents, whenever all the people of Israel were worshipping, they're always looking towards that place, wherever they were, towards the center, to the place, the direction where God was abiding in the place, and looking to the place. So there's this emphasis on the place. Leviticus 16, verse 2. There's so many verses in the Pentateuch about this, but just another one. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So he just can't come in any time he likes. There's just that one time in the year, the Day of Atonement, that he can do so. So the place, And then, of course, this is a tabernacle. This is a tent. It's wandering around in the wilderness. God in the midst of them, wandering around. And everywhere the tent goes, that's where God goes. And they settle down. God settles down. Then the people pitch their tents when God settles down. And so they're centered around a locality. God is in the midst of his people. But whenever they got into the land of promise, there's not the wandering around now. They're fixed in the land of promise. They're stationary now. And God chooses one place for his presence. And that's where the temple goes. So the temple then for settled Israel, redeemed Israel, Israel now in the land of promise, is the Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. And this is referred to many places in the scripture, even in prophecy. Deuteronomy 12, it's predicted. Deuteronomy 12 and the verse 10. When ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and which when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place. You see that? There's a place. There's only one place, but there'll be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, so on and so forth. There's a place, only one place. I show it to you when you're settled, and you're to bring all your worship to that place. And I'll bless you there in that place. And that's where I'll put my name, in that place. It's Mount Zion. And that's the place. And then in 2 Chronicles, you remember whenever the temple was built. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And that great prayer of Solomon's. And his sacrifices. And we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, we often hear that verse quoted, but it is quoted in the context of the place, the temple mount, the prayer that Solomon prayed there about everybody praying towards this place where your name is, Lord. If they're taken into captivity, if they pray towards this place and they repent, Lord, hear them in heaven and bring them back again. And God says, yes, I'll do that. If my people, if they humble themselves and they pray towards this place and seek my face in true repentance and faith, I will hear and I'll heal their land. So that's the context of that promise. And the context very often isn't referred to whenever this verse is expounded upon. Now, this is frequent in the Old Testament scriptures. You see there in verse 16, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house. See, that promise is between the verses that talk about this place and this house and the place where my name is there forever. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. That's in Old Testament times. That's the place. All right, so God's dwelling place among his people. But under the new covenant, gospel times, a great change has happened. And it's happened because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come now, and he doesn't dwell in a tabernacle just among Israel now. He is the true fulfillment of the tabernacle and the true fulfillment of the temple. There's a greater than the temple here now, he says. And do you remember how he was in the temple and he said they were carrying out the rituals of the pouring out of the water on the Feast of the Tabernacles, a daily event that took place throughout that seven-day feast. And you remember how on the last day of that great feast, the Lord Jesus stood and cried, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Me and drink. So he's a fulfillment of all that the temple was about. And after him, there's no need for a temple. And he's ascended. And where is he? He's in the real Mount Zion. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where all the Gentiles are going to. The Mount Zion, where Christ is. They're going by faith to Christ. They're not going to Jerusalem. They're going by faith to Jesus Christ. The great river of the Gentiles is winding their way upwards to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, for we haven't come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so that's where our faith is now. So it's in Jesus Christ, his name. So under the new covenant, there's a change. Because he has ascended up on high. He's at the right hand of the Father. But what has he done? He's poured out his Holy Spirit in all the earth. In all the earth. And he's given his name to all his people. And all his people are called Christians, anointed ones like himself by the Holy Spirit. And wherever there's a Christian, that's where the Spirit is. Wherever a child of God stands, that's where the Holy Spirit is. And that's holy ground, because there's a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in every place now, in every place, not just in one place, not a locality, because a shadow or a type has occurred, but the reality now, a child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit, poured out from the heavenly Zion by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true fulfillment of the temple. So he has put his name now on his people. And Jesus gave an early indication of this in John chapter 4. Now he's talking to a woman of Samaria. And in John chapter 4, he says there, so the woman, if we get the context, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." You see, she's a Samaritan. Jerusalem's just not the place with the Samaritans anymore. Because of the way they split up the tribe, split up in the way the north went. But our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, ye say, it's actually plural, because she's talking not just about the Lord Jesus, she's talking about all the Jews. Ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus gives her this remarkable answer, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So not tied anymore to a locality. Neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. No, that's not the emphasis now. As the hour now is, because the kingdom has come, because I'm here, it's different now, and the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the emphasis no more is on geographical location. The emphasis now is in the Holy Ghost, in spirit and in truth. And so there is a hint here that geographical localities as holy places are ceasing. Because in actual fact, the church now is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" How is that? How can a child of God be the temple of God? "Because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. So Paul here is telling the church, you're the temple now. God's dwelling in you. It's not about Jerusalem anymore or Zion, but it's about the people of God now. He's dwelling in you. And so it's not anymore the building or the place. It's the people. The indwelt people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Where they meet, that's the church. Where they meet is holy ground in his name. Because when they meet together, they meet in his name. And in all places where I put my name, he says, in every place where I put my name, I'll meet with you there. And he's put his name in us and his people. And we meet. We might meet out in the yard. We might meet out in the fields like the Covenanters, hiding. We might meet in the home as the early New Testament church did in people's homes. Or we might meet in a grand building which was built for this purpose of meeting. But it's not the building that's holy. It's not the place anymore. This isn't really a sanctuary. We're the sanctuary. It's the people of God, isn't it? You're the temple. And so where the people of God meet, that's where the Lord is. Paul is frequently talking about this idea. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. The Ephesian church are mainly Gentiles. But you're no more strangers. And you're not foreigners anymore. But you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You've been brought in, you've been grafted in, and you're part of the household of God now, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, a temple for God to dwell in by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so you see, the church is a temple. The church is the place where God dwells now. And the church now is not tied to Jerusalem anymore. No, because the Spirit has gone out into all the world. That's what Pentecost is all about. That put an end to just Jerusalem only. Pentecost, it's all the world now. That's why one of the gifts, the early gifts of the Holy Spirit, were tongues. Because it's all the world now. And to all the earth, east and west, it's spread out. It's Zion, the law's going out of Zion now into all the world. And every place now where there are saints meeting is holy. Not because of the geography, but because of the name in which they meet and the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the real heavenly Mount Zion at the right hand of God. Okay, so Peter also has the same theology as Paul. It's not just Pauline theology. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so here again, there's a household, a temple, spiritual house, and we're a priesthood, and we minister in that spiritual house unto the Lord. And so this isn't in one place now. But wherever there are Christians, wherever there are saints, this is happening. This is what's actually happening. There, as we heard last night, 1,000 million Christians. Is that what it was in China? Vast. And where all they are, they're doing this in the different localities. And so, the church, we're God's dwelling place. We are the holy ground. It's not the building that is special anymore. But it's the people. And God does not indwell a temple. And the Jews can build the temple all they want. And they might build it. And some foolish Christians might help them build it. Jesus Christ won't be in it. He's in his people. Wherever they meet. The confession is telling us now in gospel times, it's different. And so neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied onto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or to words which it is directed. And so that's another thought, the direction of worship. Because you know that in the Old Testament times, whenever people were away from Jerusalem, they faced Jerusalem to pray. Even Daniel did that. You remember he opened his window when he's in Babylon. He opened his window and he prayed towards Jerusalem, towards the place. The direction, even the direction was very important in those Old Testament times. We read that Solomon, when he was praying, he used that expression, pray toward this city and toward this house and toward this place. And of course, Muslims do that today. They pray towards Mecca. It's very important to them. And also Jews do. They're at the Western Wall and they pray towards the Temple Mount. And they still pray, many of them, towards Jerusalem as well. And even Christians, it seems, in the early times, if they assembled in Jerusalem, they prayed sometimes towards the upper room where they thought it was. So the popery, as you know, still has an emphasis on the place, religious place. But it's not very important, really. It's where Christ is. And so the emphasis now is looking to heaven. We don't look towards anywhere on earth. We look to heaven, where our great high priest is, at the right hand of God. And it is very interesting that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ left us that great high priestly prayer, the very first thing he did was he lifted up his eyes towards heaven, as if to give us an example, as if to tell us, you know, I'm not looking towards the temple. I'm looking to where I'm going, my Father's house. And all you believers who are behind me and entrusted in me as your priest, I want you to do the very same thing. So he lifted up his eyes and looked towards heaven and said, Father. And so that's where we look, towards heaven. We lift our eyes up, heavenward and Christward. No earthward direction, no earth place, no building, no sanctuary really on earth, nothing like that. It's the people now and the name in which we meet. So God is to be worshipped everywhere, in actual fact, in spirit and in truth, because our prayer ascends heavenward and it goes through our mediator, the Lord Jesus, and that's where he is, in the Mount Zion above. So we're never going to have to worry about earthly temple again. Christ is our temple. Right? So I hope we know that, people of God. We have a great Saviour. And so just a few verses just to cement this up. In the Old Testament, first of all, Malachi, the Old Testament prophecies concerning these New Testament gospel days, when it'll be very different. What better verse to look at than the last book of the Bible in the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, that's in the east, unto the going down of the same, that's in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now that's a great promise, isn't it? And that's been so much fulfilled. We're in the west, in Northern Ireland here, and so many believers here. It's been fulfilled. And as we heard last night in China, it's been fulfilled. There are maybe not so many Gentiles that are joining the river to Mount Zion from Ulster at the minute, but I can tell you in other nations, they're jumping in. They're jumping into the stream, the slipstream, in their thousands. And the name of Jesus Christ is great among the Gentiles still and increasing. And there are more believers now than there ever been at any other time on the earth. So it's increasing. It's an intense, just as the Bible's predicted. And here this prediction says, my name will be great among the Gentiles. And here's the emphasis. You didn't say this in Old Testament dispensation. It was always Jerusalem, the holy place. But here God says, and in every place, incense. Boys, imagine that. You couldn't offer incense outside the Temple Mount. But in every place, God says, incense. It's not incense literally. We know what incense is. It's a symbolic of prayer. Anybody who knows their Bible knows that. You can't, whenever you read a Revelation and incense in it, you're thinking prayer. You're not thinking literal incense. And this is what God predicts in the prophecy. In every place, there'll be incense. Now, why does he not just say prayer? He doesn't just say a prayer because he wants you to know temple worship will end. It'll be over. And what incense pictured will be the reality in every place. So in every place, incense will be offered up unto my name. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's an Old Testament prediction of every place, east to west, among the Gentiles, incense and offerings. But in New Testament times, it's a reality, true prayer, true spiritual offerings. So that's what it means for fulfillment. We're not looking for this literally, you know, incense and offerings to be made again by Gentiles. No, no, that's not how we interpret. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul to Timothy says, therefore, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so there's again, this matter about the place. Everywhere, you just lift up your hands and you can pray. So worship is spiritual, it's in the spirit. And it's in truth according to the word of God. Now, the paragraph, having made that clear, that no longer are we tied to any particular geographical location, but in any place, and the direction now doesn't matter. It's all heavenward now. God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth. And then it proceeds to divide three areas of worship up. And it talks about in private families, daily, in secret, each one by himself, and then so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So thinking about place and everywhere, the divines, their minds are thinking, and they think of three places where this is, you know. But they're not thinking about locality or geography now. They're thinking about places where saints will be. So there'll be a saint on his own. What will he do? He'll worship God in a secret and pray of it. And then there'll be a Christian home, a Christian family, a little church in the house. And what will they do? Do they have to go to church every time to worship? Do they have to go to Jerusalem? No, no. In their home, as a Christian family, what are they to do? They're to worship. They're to worship God. And then all the people of God, well, they'll come together in the solemn assembly, as it can do, because the Bible clearly calls God's people together, to praise him together and to be a picture of the universal church. And as a witness in the world, it's very important for us as Christians to assemble together and be a witness that we are a called out community and we're so different from the world. We're not like the world at all. And so there is such a thing as the solemn assembly. So, but again, it doesn't matter geographically where it is or what kind of building they meet in. That's not very important. But it is important that they meet. So there are these three places, but they're not geographical. They are in a proportion to that Christian community. A believer on his own, a Christian family, the next brick up, and then Christian families coming together in a local assembly, so on and so forth. So the confession recognizes those three areas, those three places of worship. And just in the remaining minutes, we must just draw some texts that point these things out. Family worship. We must worship God in our families. Pray and read the scriptures, occasionally sing even. Daily, the confession says. So family worship is very important for the bringing up of children. And of course, where children go and depart, the spouse or the couple must continue that and worship God daily together. I'll just give you some examples of that. Genesis 18 and verse 19, I think it is. Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham, you know, every place Abraham went, what did he do? He built an altar. And of course his family was with him. He had a godly family. Even Eliezer, his chief servant, was a godly man. Didn't have many children, of course. They had come later. But his servants were part of the household. They were all circumcised, part of the house, covenant community in the home. And they worshipped God. Because the head of the house was a believer, and he made his family worship God. They had to do it. He was the head of the house. He was a priest in the home. He built an altar, and it was a family thing. The community of the Canaanites, they didn't have to come. It was nothing to do with them. But as he led his house, he recognized and acknowledged God and taught the ways. I know him. God says, I know him. He'll command his children. Does he have a whole pile of children at this time? But I know him. I know him. His household after him. This is the father of the faithful who first received the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, Joshua is of the same breed. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites. You see, everybody has to serve somebody. But you choose who you serve. But he says, as for me and my house, here's a true head of a home. My family will worship God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And so there is this example. There's a fearful verse in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and the verse 25. Pour out thy fury. Here's a prayer. Upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. Wrath goes on the families that don't call on the name of God. All right, so it's very important, family worship. You remember Job, the example of Job chapter 1. His children had their own houses because they each went to their own house for their, you know, the birthday party or whatever it was. But Job had in his mind, you know, my children aren't going on with God. They're forgetting the Lord. And what did he do? He sent for them. He sent word for them. I don't know what he sent or what he called them to do, but he sent word to them and he sent for them, and he offered sacrifices, atoning sacrifices for each one of them. So his family, he's the head of a house, and he's a priest, and he represents his family. So it's very, very important. Second Samuel, one more. Second Samuel 6 and 18. This is David. Now, he's blessed the nation. By blessing the nation, it means, you know, praying for them, praying over them, praying with them. Normally, whenever you leave, remember whenever Jesus left us, what did he do? He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He pronounced a benediction on them, which was a prayer. He prayed for them. And it's a closing prayer, a blessing. And in 2 Samuel 6, 18, we read here that David, when he had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, yeah, it's all over now, the solemn assembly's over now, he blessed the people, the benediction, in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, so on and so forth. He pronounced the blessing. And then we read verse 20, Then David returned to bless his home. So he's going home to do the very same thing. But he doesn't get much encouragement when he gets in the door, because Michal, she just knocks it out of him. Oh, how glorious the king was today, so on and so forth, in her mockery and her irony. But he was going home to bless the house. That's a good thing to do, to bless the house with the worship of the Lord in it. Private worship, then, there are so many examples of that, aren't there? Daniel, chapter 6, 3 times a day, he got alone with God, he opened his window and he prayed towards Jerusalem. Same as the psalmist, Psalm 55, verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. That's where David, or where Daniel gets his example for these 3 times of private worship with the Lord. The example of Christ, of course, we have the example of our Lord Jesus for that in Mark chapter 1 and the verse 35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So yes, he prayed with his disciples, we know that, but he also got alone with his Father. So there's private worship, a solitary place. We're talking about a place. He found a solitary place. The geography of it didn't matter. It wasn't, you know, if it was up in a mountain or down in the valley or beside the riverbed or whatever. That wasn't the important thing about it. The important thing about it was solitary. So it's nothing to do with geography anymore. It's just a quiet place, somewhere that you could focus on the Lord. So a solitary place. Matthew 14, verse 23. We're thinking about the example of our Lord. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. So it's not that because it's, oh, this is a mountain. You know, this mountain must have been holy at one time. God has come down at this mountain. Something's happened in this mountain. No. It's nothing to do with anything that's happened on it. It's a mountain apart. People just don't go up the mountains. I mean, you don't climb up a mountain. It exhausts you. Nobody goes up mountains unless they're bird watchers or something. And so he goes a mountain apart. Solitary place to pray. He prays in private. So it's a private place. And there's so many other references. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. So is there anything sanctified about a closet? You know, what was a closet in a Galilean house? I can tell you it wasn't very much, a closet in a Galilean house. But go into it and pray. And so, private worship. And then the solemn, the public assemblies. It's clear that the New Testament church met publicly. The Lord Jesus did. It was his custom, you remember. He entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why did he do that? Because that's what you do. It's what believers do on the Sabbath day. They enter into this. It's the custom of Jesus. And it should be the custom of Christians as well to go to the synagogue where the word is read and where the word is proclaimed and where there's prayer and where there's praise and the Psalms, so on and so forth. We have our Christian synagogues today. And nothing about the place, but the people meet there. And that should be our custom to do that on the Sabbath day. Early, the Gentiles and other of those that Paul worked amongst in his missionary journeys, they recognized that Paul taught on the Sabbath day. And this was the Jewish Sabbath, of course, in the synagogues. But he also kept Lord's Day as well, we believe. And the people came to him and they wanted those words to be brought to them the next Sabbath day. So there was a public meeting place on the Sabbath day, and the people recognized it. And we read of the early church that they were continually devoting themselves in worship and teaching to the doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And we read on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20. Everyone just turn to that verse as we close. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So he's traveling on a Monday, but on the first day of the week, with the disciples, he gathers to break bread and preaches unto them. The disciples meet, you see. This is a public assembly. So the New Testament church, remember how the Hebrews were exhorted? Hebrews chapter 10, how they were exhorted in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Even those early days, the early church, you know, they were neglecting the assemblies, but the apostle here says we're not to do that. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some do. Of course, there's legitimate reasons for absence. We know that, but Paul's not talking about legitimate reasons. He realizes that this is just a bad habit, and it's not worthy of those that profess the Lord's name. So, these are the places where we worship God. And it's not geographically important, but it's just where the people of God assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship God through the mediator, by the Spirit, the triune God. And so in private worship, that's a place. In family worship, that's a place. In the local assembly, that's a place. And that's how we glorify God. That's the basics, really, isn't it? You know, people talk so much about service. In the Bible, service is worship. That's just the basic. You know, Christian life isn't complicated. Just worship God. Just serve Him in these places. And He'll bring the opportunities to you. And He'll bless you because you're a true worshiper. He'll use you because you're doing the basics. And that's what Christians need to do. They need to get back to the basics. Serve God. And this is how we do it. Christians should be different. And how are we different? Because we worship Him in spirit and in truth.